Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Heavenly Father. As we begin today, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. I just want to highlight verse 1 where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." When you think of the most awe-inspiring places on earth, what do you think of? This is interactive. Grand Canyon. Lake Louise. Lake Louise, okay. Niagara Falls, all right. Rocky Mountains. You can keep them coming. Death Valley, interesting, all right. If you're looking for maybe some alternative ideas, looked at a couple of websites, you know, that had, you know, the 10 most awe-inspiring places on earth. CEO Magazine's top three were Milford Sound in New Zealand. The fjord goes down about 420 feet deep, and then the mountains around the side. And there are everything in the fjord from, like, rainforests to snow-capped mountains. I mean, it's just, it's pretty amazing. Isle of Skye in Scotland, and I think I'm saying it right, Ha Long Bay in Vietnam. You've probably seen that one on movies and not really realize it, but it's that one that has kind of all those little islands that just sort of stick up out of the water. It's been in a number of movies, that area. But there are lots of places on earth where you can go and you just kind of stand there. All the places that you mentioned were listed in other lists as well. When you think about awe-inspiring places in the Bible, what do you think of? Golgotha. That, yeah, we can pretty much stop the list right there, right? No, it's a great one. Golgotha. Where else? Mount Sinai. Gethsemane. Excellent. Masada. If you don't know that one, that's the fortress that's down south of Jerusalem that was built into the, I think Herod built it as a summer palace, right? Built into the mountainside, and then eventually there were some Jews that held out there, eventually everybody committing suicide in a tragic end to rebellion against the Romans. Any other places come to mind?
Heaven.
Heaven? Well, I'm thinking on earth. Garden of Eden,
Cana.
Cana, yeah, walking into that promised land, think of how beautiful it was.
Red Sea.
Red Sea, I think it'd be cooler to see it parted, but Red Sea just the same is a pretty awe-inspiring thing. I think from what I hear from people, you know, you stand in these spots and you just, boy, it's quite a thing. I find it interesting that when it came to Isaiah, and God looking to bring about some awe, inspiring awe in Isaiah, God took him off planet, so to speak. God didn't take him to the heights of Mount Sinai or the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates or the Mount of Transfiguration or Golgotha or Gethsemane or the Garden of Eden. God took him to heaven. And through that vision, what Isaiah saw is breathtaking. Words cannot even begin to describe it, but do the best you can here as you imagine it this morning. You're zapped into a room that is filled with angels. And we're not talking about the cute little cherubs, you know, that you see on Valentine's Day cards. I mean, we are talking about seraphim, the fiery angels that had six wings to cover their faces in humility and to cover their hands and their feet before the Lord. These powerful beings that are there flying around, and they call out to each other. And we have one, just one of those angels calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy." And it so filled this place of heaven, this temple of God, that the whole place just shook like the sound of thunder. Holy, holy, holy. Almost as if there's one holy for each member of the Holy Trinity. And indeed, the Trinity is holy. Our triune God is absolutely holy because that absolute holiness is what makes God, God. And so when we say God is holy, that's true enough, but it's one thing when we say it. It's a whole other thing when powerful angels are saying it so that the very foundations of this temple shake. God's robe is so enormous that it just fills the temple, and the smoke, the clouds of smoke that are coming off of the burning incense and coal just shrouds the whole thing in majesty and enhances the glory that is there in both sight and sound and touch. And though it doesn't describe it, the smoke, imagine the smell, all of it coming together. And you know the result. Woe to me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. If Isaiah could have, he would have turned into a puddle that would have evaporated as quickly as possible. Because he knows the separation between him and God, between us and our Creator, his holiness and us as poor, miserable sinners. He had no business being in the presence of the Almighty God, and he knew his accounts of the Old Testament. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory? God's glory was so magnificent that God put Moses into a cleft of the rock, covered it, and as God was walking away, he allowed Moses to see him. And just God's backside, if you'll permit me, was enough that when Moses came down that mountain, the glory was so brilliantly reflected in his face that he had to put on a veil because people couldn't stand to look at him. God's reflected glory is enough for people to feel like they have to turn away. And here's little old Isaiah standing before the Lord, seeing this all-powerful, all-holy, almighty God, and knowing that no one can be in God's presence and live. Is that how you see God? That all-powerful being that can smite you at a moment's notice? Or do you see God, as some people do, this sort of grandpa figure that's up there in the air and just sort of when we mess around, he just kind of pats us on the head and sends us on our way with a little chuckle at our naughtiness? Neither are really accurate pictures of how God interacts with us, right? That all-powerful vision that Isaiah sees of our Heavenly Father assures us not that he's going to get us, but that he has the power to save us. And yet we see in this beautiful connection between God and Isaiah, we see salvation. When we think about such earthly pictures of God, all we have to do is turn to these words, holy, holy, holy Lord, to see our God. Sure, he knows everything we say, everything we think, everything we do, all of it goes up before our holy, righteous God. This is the same God who hears the shouts of angels, who hears every word from our lips in crystal clear reception. This is the God around whom fiery seraphs fly. Dare we step before his throne of grace? Yes, because it is a throne of grace. Listen to verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. No human could do that. No human could reach out to a holy God. The difference between sin and holiness, it's too great for us. No matter how hard we try, we will always fall short, like jumping the Grand Canyon. I don't care who you are, if you leap off that cliff, you're not making it to the other side. And yet here we are, God, not expecting us to come to him, but him coming to us with forgiveness, with grace. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah did nothing. We do nothing. It is God who dispatches his forgiveness, his innocence, and his love to us through Christ. That coal is a picture of what Christ has done for the entire world. As Jesus described it for Nicodemus in our gospel lesson for today, God loved you so much that he sent not an angel, but his Spirit to each of you through the message of the gospel in word and sacrament. He sent his Holy Spirit to make you holy, cleansing your lips, taking away your guilt, washing away your sin. Your Savior's death brought you life now and eternally. We can be in awe of Isaiah's vision, not because we're afraid. We can be in awe of Isaiah's vision because we can't wait to see it ourselves. We can't wait to go there. We can't wait to take it all in. Not because we're afraid and we'll stand there with Isaiah initially when he says, woe to me, I am ruined. We look forward to standing there to know that we are purified before God. That through Christ, we can confidently step into his presence, kneel before his throne of grace, and offer him praise and thanksgiving for all that he has done for us in Christ. He assures us, your sin is atoned for. Literally, it is covered. Jesus' blood and righteousness, as we just sang about, covers our sin in such a way that God no longer sees through it to our imperfections. All he sees is how Jesus has covered us with his innocence, how he has turned us who were enemies into his family, how he has brought peace between him and us, how he has made us at one with him through that beautiful atonement. And so it's in that beautiful, miraculous way that as you hear his word, it's not your lips that are touched, it is your heart that is touched with that sweet message of the gospel. As you approach the Lord's table to receive in that miraculous way our Savior's very body and blood, it's not our lips, but our hearts that are touched as we feel and hear and taste and touch and smell, not the glory of the Lord, but the forgiveness of the Lord for you, his innocence for you, his love for you. You know, this section here from Isaiah chapter 6 is often called Isaiah's call, because through it, purified, he was called to be God's spokesman to God's people. Some people call it his call into public ministry. But it's not just about his call into public ministry. This vision that Isaiah saw was about the Holy Trinity, where we see God at work in all of these ways, absolute, unique, supreme, saving God. God as three, God as one. As he said, whom will I send in the singular? And then who will go for us in the plural? This is God who does not make sense to our brains. I know we spent a couple of minutes there explaining it through the words of the Athanasian Creed, and I don't know that any of us came out of the other side thinking anything but Dr. Seuss. Yet this is our God. He may be beyond us, but that doesn't mean that he isn't in us. He may be all-powerful, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't work through inferior beings like you and me. In fact, he makes us who he wants us to be through his Spirit. Jesus has taken away the very thing that has made us imperfect and unholy, and he has restored that to us through Jesus. And from grateful hearts, he now calls us through faith in him to be witnesses, to go out there in the world, to live your life of faith as an arrow pointing to your Savior, to be able to share that joy and that love and that peace. This is your calling, to live where you're at, to do what you do, and through it all, to point to Jesus. Truly, we join those angels in thanksgiving when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen.